This morning we come to our 34th and final sermon on Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. We have been working through this particular letter, this lengthy letter, since February. Deacon Chris Nyland, who oversees our church website, he asks me before each new preaching series, as we enter into a new book of the Bible that we're about to embark on, to give him a theme, and he wants that theme so he can put something on the website that will just be there for the length of the number of sermons that we're working our way through that particular book. And for 1 Corinthians, it was an easy one to come up with: immature saints. And I think we've seen that, have we not? Much of their immaturity has been before us these past 8.5 months. But God bless the Corinthians. We are going to be in heaven with a good number of them. But holy smokes, what a bunch. They had their issues. Divisive and proud, struggles with sexual purity, lack of church discipline, marriage, divorce, and celibacy issues. Then there were their worship services. What a free-for-all. So Paul spent considerable time concerning proper worship, and by doing so, addressing the roles of men and women, communion, and the use of the sign and revelatory gifts. Then there was some confusion regarding their understanding of Jesus, and thereby theirs and ours. The Bible sugarcoats nothing. It proclaims truth, and sometimes truth-telling involves calling out the sins and weaknesses of believers and churches. Today we conclude the series by looking at 1 Corinthians' closing chapter. It would be a chapter easy to write off as Paul's obligatory closing of thank yous and goodbyes. That is a chapter of little substance. But I hope we know better by now. There are no throwaway chapters or verses or even words in Scripture. There's still as much waiting for us in these 24 verses of 1 Corinthians 16. The word mission came to mind this past, when I was putting this sermon together. It too is a sub-theme of 1 Corinthians. In fact, it's a theme through much of Scripture. God gave the church a mission, and by doing so, gave each follower of Jesus a mission. Now, many times in the text, the Lord's work is spoken of, and what the Corinthian church's role was concerning it. God had given them a mission. But instead of being about God's business, they had lost their way. They had lost their way because they had begun focusing on themselves instead. They were more interested in their business. Many of their problems as a church would not have been there had they been faithful to their calling, faithful to that mission. Corinth was plagued with church problems because, well, they had become the mission. Their focus had become themselves. May 1 Corinthians 16 challenge us just as much as what we may consider the meatier chapters, the first 15 before it. There's much for us this day. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for this letter. We thank you for these people. We thank you for this church. In many ways, as it has given us direction, not for us to imitate, but for us to learn from. Father, may we, and may that continue today as we now read your word. Father, have your way with us. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians 16, as mentioned. By the way, it is our practice. We bounce from Old Testament to New Testament, and looking forward to beginning an 8-week series, if you will, 2 months on the book of Ruth. We'll begin that next Sunday, Lord willing. Here is 1 Corinthians 16. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If at all seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I'll stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits, but I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work is open to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker in labor. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such men. The churches of Asia send you greeting. Aquila and Prissa, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. So here we are. Paul now closes his lengthy letter. He covers some ground in doing so. He provides direction for a collection that is being taken. He outlines his projected missionary schedule, his missionary activity. He speaks for a moment regarding mutual friends, and then he personally signs off in his own handwriting. But as mentioned, there's something more here. But before getting to that, I'd like to do a brief walkthrough through these 24 verses. The first concerns a collection that was to be taken. And it was a collection that is spoken of in some of his other letters. It's spoken of in the book of Acts. The church in Jerusalem was going through a very difficult time. A collection was to be taken for the believers in that city. Now, why was the Jerusalem church struggling? Well, first, there was a great deal of persecution going on there. Being a follower of Jesus in the epicenter of Judaism, Jerusalem, around 55 AD, was a difficult task. A Christian was an outcast. That is, Judaism did not appreciate you, and certainly the Romans didn't either. Romans chapter 15, verses 26 and 27 gives us, though, an additional reason. Here it is. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. And now he says why. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, the Jews' spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings, the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem, made up almost exclusively of converted Jews, was the mother church. In short, Paul is saying, out of gratitude for the role in your lives, hey, take care of your spiritual mother. Now, he instructs them to set aside a little on the first day of the week, Sunday. It's from passages such as these that we see the transformation of the day of worship, the Sabbath, the seventh day, Saturday, which it was in the old, now to the new, as it transitions slowly to the first day of the week, to Sunday, in recognition, of course, of Jesus' resurrection. It would take something momentous to shift even one of the Ten Commandments in regards to the day of worship. And certainly Jesus' resurrection was that. We also hear more about that as that day became known as the Lord's Day, John chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 and Revelation chapter 1 provide similar evidence of this transition of days. Also worth noting is that each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper. Verse 2, as you may recall from chapter 1 now, the Corinthian church was not a well-off bunch. They were very much, we might say, middle class, even poor. Yet each was instructed to give, quote, as he may prosper, or as the NIV in more of its paraphrase translates this, to give, quote, in keeping with his income. And so just a brief question, how are you doing with that? Now, Paul was above board on all of this. The Corinthians were to collect the money while he was not there. He didn't want to do a shakedown. He didn't want to pass the plate. Take care of it. I'll show up. Give me the gift. We'll go from there. We give it, and he would be accompanied by their own approved messengers to the destination, to Jerusalem. So everything was very much above board. Verses 5 through 9 concerns Paul's tentative travel plans. He wants to visit. He's hopeful that he'll be able to, perhaps even stay the winter with them. If he did come, they would have opportunity not only to care for him and to lodge him, but in doing so would be providing this teamwork, if you will, of joining his missionary work. He is unsure of his itinerary, though, verse 7, because he qualifies it with the phrase, if the Lord permits. Paul understood who owned him. He was the Lord's servant. Paul's plans were subject to the owner's plan, his boss's plan, if you will. A good reminder for you and me as we make our plans. He also states he will continue with his work in Ephesus, where he is when he writes this letter, where he writes 1 Corinthians, because, verse 9, a wide door for effective work has opened to me. But he doesn't stop there. There's another reason he wishes to stay, because there are many adversaries. And if you were with us in our Bible education night where we looked at this text, it really is an odd thing for us to put those two things together. It may sound odd. A wide door for effective work is often accompanied by opposition, is it not? The presence of adversaries was evidence of the gospel's effectiveness. In fact, when Eric read out of Acts 19, that he's talking about the wide door. That's the wide door. There was a riot, for crying out loud. He saw that as a wide door for ministry. He didn't stay in Ephesus because it was easy or convenient. How often is God's work easy, convenient, unhindered? Not often. It is perhaps, though, if so, because the work is so ineffective that the enemy doesn't care that it's going on. Effective ministry almost always involves confrontation. Opposition by the devil, but also by fallen man. For holy God and sinful man is like oil and water. Or it's like the Mariners and base hits when runners are in scoring position. They don't go together. There's going to be friction. Now the gospel is confrontation. It only becomes glorious to man when God has done the necessary pre-op surgery, regeneration. It's only then that the good news stops being bad news, or ridiculous news, or obnoxious news, and becomes the wondrous good news that it is. By the way, Paul wasn't exaggerating regarding that opposition in Ephesus, as noted. The words rioting and the words commotion are used in that text, Acts 19, to describe Paul's open door that he was excited about. Much of the city was in an uproar over the gospel, yet Paul was excited about the effective work that was going on. These statements remind us of what we are hearing from some of our abortion ministry teams as they have been going out these last few months. They're getting yelled at. They are getting flipped off. They are getting pushed. That's what's happening. There is a confrontation, you see. There's a confrontation with those who are not of God. The antithesis is real. It is very real. There is going to be confrontation. Those are signs, oftentimes, once again, of effective ministry. Next, in verses 10 through 12, Paul talks about Timothy and Apollos. He tells them how to receive Timothy well, and he tells them why they are to receive him that way. For he is doing the work of the Lord. Now, regarding Apollos, he will come to them when he is able. And then in verses 13 and 14, the apostle gives five succinct commands. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men. There's that phrase that we used as part of our pastoral prayer, and we might say, whoa, Paul, whoa, pretty sexist language there. But again, yes, men are to act like men, women are to act like women, pretty basic stuff, but sadly enough to get canceled on Twitter or shamed or to make an apology. Those of you who like sports, maybe you were watching the Monday night football game last Monday. Color commentator Troy Aikman didn't like a call of roughing a passer, and he said, the NFL needs to take off its dresses. And he got lit up. And so he had to do the perp walk. He had to take it back. He had to apologize for saying such misogynistic and sexist remarks. That's where we are, sadly. Continues, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. All five phrases, certainly sermon worthy. Each phrase, however, captures what the Corinthian church hadn't done. Many of them were immature. Many of them were selfish. Many of them were a lot of work. And they just shouldn't have been. Verses 15 to 18 mention Stephanas and two others. Stephanas and his family were the first converts in that region, in Corinth. He is lauded as an example for them, a family in their church that had, quote, devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Stephanas and his two colleagues were the ones who had delivered the Corinthians letter from Paul while in Ephesus. They were good men. Paul says that such men deserve, quote, recognition. There were some mature believers, you see, in Corinth. There were men to model, leadership guys. The church, however, just wasn't doing so. Now, some other names are mentioned in verse 19, the husband and wife team of Aquila and Prisca, or some of our translations we know her as Priscilla. They are mentioned a few times as valuable colleagues and friends of the Apostle Paul in other letters. They send their greetings to their old friends in Corinth, for they had used to live there, and they had aided the apostle when he was there, when he started that church in Acts chapter 18. Greet one another with a holy kiss, he says in verse 20. That act was a show of affection. In some cultures, they still do that. Some of you who have been here for a long time remember our Russian friends who used to worship before us. We rented to them, and I would be greeted sometimes by the older ladies, the older Ukrainians and Moldovians and Russians, all of them part of that church. They would come up to me, and they would hold my little face, and they would give me a kiss here and a kiss here, a holy kiss. Something I miss. Not too much. But that was an act, a show of affection. It was a simple and powerful expression of love, yet difficult to do when people are quarreling and acting cliquish, isn't it? But it was an act that could start mending broken relationships, and perhaps why he says it here. Verse 21 is typical Paul. He would dictate his inspired letters to his scribe, who would write them down. When he gets to the end, Paul would write the last little bit. It was, quote, from 2 Thessalonians 3:17, a sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. And so it was something that he would often do. Verse 22 is perhaps surprising to some. He calls down an anathema, we would call it. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Now, what's going on here? Well, by saying such, he probably isn't damning unbelievers outside the church. It probably is a clear reference, though, to those inside the church, to those in the church causing many of the problems. He's referring to those outside the faith, but were hypocrites and deceivers, and those questioning his apostolic authority and so forth, just plain troublemakers within the body of Christ. He actually calls down a curse upon them. He closes with, our Lord come, the second coming. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. And then the amen, so be it. The Apostle Paul, honest and forthright, yet Paul, loving and tender. A good combination indeed. Now some application. I want to do two things here in our time that remains. First, I want to mention what was said in our introduction. It is the matter of the church, and therefore believers, being on a mission. And that mission is not me and it's not you. And second, I'd like to discuss how the church planted by the Apostle Paul, enjoyed his teaching and oversight for a year and a half, 18 months, became such a mess so soon thereafter. The first issue, four times at least inside of these 24 verses, Paul instructs the church how to carry out her mission. He does so by instructing them to give, to lodge, to receive, and to honor. By doing so, the church would be focused on the Lord's work. Verse 1, they were to give money to other less fortunate believers. Verse 6, they were to care for and lodge Paul if he did happen to visit, and by doing so would become a part of the work, his missionary work, that Paul was doing. Verse 10 and 11, they were to receive Timothy because he was doing God's work. Verses 15 and 16, they were to honor and subject themselves to Stephanas and those like him who served the church. The point being that God had given them marching orders. Do this, he says. And those orders concerned fulfilling God's will, God's agenda, God's purposes, and not our will, our agenda, our purposes. We have a mission. And to say it very in a very succinct manner, that mission's not us. The church does not exist to satisfy me or to satisfy you. It has a much, much greater purpose. It's not about an empire for pastors or about providing self-care opportunities for the parishioner. The church does not exist for our hopes nor our dreams. It has a much greater agenda than whatever you and I can ever muster. Sadly, we and the church need to be reminded of that sometimes. Who the church is, who it's for, what it is, and so on. And certainly what it isn't. Second, how did Corinth get so screwed up so fast? Paul plants the church. He preaches and teaches and trains for a year and a half. He then leaves to minister elsewhere. And then within 2 or 3 years, we get this version of the church. How? Why? How can something so good go so bad so quickly? Now, before answering that, what's the result of this letter? It's been a hard-hitting letter. It was even for us just to go through it. What about them? It was targeting them. What happens? What happens in Corinth when they receive it? When they read this letter, does everything get straightened out? Well, the short answer is no. And sadly, no. It doesn't appear that 1 Corinthians, quote, fixes things. For if you read 2 Corinthians, what you will find there, that things actually deteriorated even further after receiving this rebuke-filled letter. For there, Paul talks about a painful visit. He does so in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 1 and 2. A painful visit by Paul becomes necessary. After this letter, he does go, and he describes it as painful. He didn't want to have to do that, but he does. That additional painful visit, it doesn't fix everything either. Imagine that. Another, what he calls, his word here, severe letter. In 2 Corinthians 7, verses 6 to 15, he speaks of that. He writes them that severe letter. Sadly, we don't have that. We don't have that. We don't have that in Scripture, certainly. But thankfully, we glean from 2 Corinthians that that particular hard letter is heeded, is listened to, is acted upon. And 2 Corinthians, therefore, has a much different tone than 1 Corinthians. It's a letter of great relief and joy after news gets back to Paul that things had finally turned around there in that particular body. But back to our question, and it's an important one for us going forward. How, or kind of why, did Corinth, a church that started well, given the apostolic credentials of the one who planted it, became a place within just a few years where Paul had to write such a lengthy and involved and rebukeful letter, then visit it, then write another letter, even doubling down? Well, 1 Corinthians, the letter that we've just worked our way through, provides some clues. And I think loudly it is this one, and there's going to be a few others I'm going to mention, but there were internal divisions that had developed within that church. They weren't getting along. Some of this was because some members viewed themselves more spiritual, more mature, more knowledgeable than other believers. And that is a seed bed for problems. And I believe this was the major contributor. There was just some who were full of themselves. Some were questioning Paul's apostolic credentials, calling into question his authority. There was gross immorality that had crept into the church and was either accepted or at the very least not dealt with. Lawsuits between members began taking place. Some people were even getting drunk at communion services. That's a problem. And Sunday morning worship became more akin to a circus than a reverential gathering of the saints. More problems. That once a week meeting, that once a week gathering, was even creating more of a stir. Now, these issues and others provide a crumb trail of clues for us why they had become such a disaster. We have no indication that false teachers were the root. If they were, no doubt Paul would have dealt with that directly and strongly as he does in many of his other letters, Galatians and Colossians and Philippians, and in his mentoring letters of Timothy and Titus. There isn't anything concerning heretical teacher or heretical teaching in 1 Corinthians. So seemingly the substance of the gospel was still being preached. Corinth was still a church, even though they got drunk at communion, allowed a man to sleep with his stepmother, and their worship service was in disarray. Paul still refers to them as brothers and sisters in Christ. Oh, such a wondrous grace. God is merciful, is he not? He is patient, he is kind, he is loving. John Calvin offers this as why he thinks Corinth looked like it did. The leaders in the church seem to be burning with a misguided and passionate desire to assert themselves as being something special. There you go. No humility. Pride, arrogance is such a nasty thing. He says, I think that they had devised a new method of teaching that was not consistent with the simplicity of Christ, and they hoped that it would make them the objects of people's admiration. The first step in serving Christ is to forget about ourselves and think about the glory of the Lord alone. And if I may be so bold as to offer an addendum to Calvin, it would be this, that the first step in serving Jesus, and the next step after that in serving Jesus, and the one after that, and so on, leading all the way up to the last step, whenever that is, in serving Jesus, is to forget about ourselves and think about the glory of God alone. Being a church and being a follower of Jesus is never about us. Never. Period. Now, as mentioned four times in chapter 16, it is inferred or stated that the church had a mission. We were on a mission, and the mission's not us. It is his mission, and we fulfill that mission by serving Jesus, forgetting about ourselves, and constantly being concerned about the glory of God. When that focus is lost, when we think we exist for me or that the church exists for me, then it is only a short while before we are a mess, and it's only a short while thereafter that the church is a mess, because when we do, we have missed the entire point of being a follower of Jesus, the entire point of being a church. Your job, my job, the church's job is to serve Jesus and to further his kingdom. There it is. There it is. We don't need a long statement. We don't need a long whatever position paper. Serve Jesus. Advance the kingdom of God. And we do so by forgetting about ourselves and once again living for the glory of the Lord alone. But this is counterintuitive to our nature, is it not? For if I'm not thinking about me, who is? Who will? And if the church is about Jesus' agenda and not mine, that means my agenda must go. Yep. Gotta go. And it really is a freeing thing when you take your eyes off yourself. It really is a peace-inducing thing to take your eyes off yourself. It really is a sleep-inducing thing to take your eyes off yourself. It really is a friend-inducing thing when you take your eyes off yourself. Stop concerning yourself with your little fiefdom. Stop concerning yourself with your empire. Stop concerning yourself with your legacy. That seems to be the great thing out there. What's your legacy? Jesus, advancement of the kingdom of God, faithful children. There you go. That'd be a good legacy, would it? Wouldn't it not? The Corinthians forgot who they were. They belonged to Jesus. They forgot what the church was, the body of Christ in which they'd been given the privilege and honor to be a part. Their immaturity was based upon the fact their life was still about them. So they squabbled over leadership. They accepted in-your-face sexual sin. They took each other to court. They took their freedom in Jesus and used it to legitimize sexual sin. They had odd views concerning the marriage bed. Divorce had become no big deal. They were participating in idol worship. They didn't care. Their freedom encouraged others to sin. They negated the distinction between the sexes. They turned communion into a gluttonous and drunken gathering. They used God's gifts to draw attention to themselves during worship. How does this happen? It happens when you think life is about you. For if you do, you do whatever you want, just as one did pre-conversion, pre-Jesus, pre-saving faith. That's how you end up being a mess. And that's how the church ends up being a mess. Lest we be the same, let us be mindful of his five directives. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. To the men, act like one. To the women, act like one. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. All five directives take our eyes off ourselves and instead put them where they need to be. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, as the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12. The Corinthians have blessed us. They really have. Not in following them, but as an example of what can easily happen when our life and church is about us. May it never be so. We are to be humble followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it really is that simple. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this letter. Grateful for it. We spoke last Wednesday again in our small groups. What is it we're going to say when we meet a Corinthian believer? What would we like to ask them in heaven? And we're going to meet them in heaven. Fun to think about. Yet at the same time, not fun to emulate. May we not emulate them as they are described in this letter. 2 Corinthians, yeah, but not this one. Father, may we be fearful. May we be mindful. May we be humble. May we be about your business, not ours. In Jesus' name, amen.